We continue now with Our Blessed Mother and the chapter on Queen of Virgins. Every woman, whatever her sphere of work, is meant to be a transmitter, a source of supernatural life to all with whom she comes in contact. And in order to transmit it, she must first possess it. Of every woman in the Christian scheme, there's demanded instinctively the highest virtue and the highest ideal in the supernatural order. No woman may live for herself alone. Woman must beget, if not in the body, then in the spirit. She must be, if she's called to the state of virginity, a spiritual mother, and she cannot be a spiritual mother unless she molds herself on the virginity and the maternity of Mary. She must, like Mary, consecrate all there is of woman in her to God. This means more than just a renouncement of marriage. It means that all her tendencies, all her movements of affection and self-sacrifice, all her devotedness and care be directed Godwards. And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be done, because I know not man?" And the angel answering said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore also the Holy which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." Can we imagine anything more tremendous, anything more fraught with far-reaching consequences than the scene here described by St. Luke? And when the prince of the heavenly court withdrew in hushed respect and wondering admiration from Mary's presence, he left her not only queen of virgins, but also mother of God. By her virginity, by her immaculate purity, God had made her worthy to be his mother, and being mother of God, she thereby was constituted the source of life for all those who would be redeemed by him. If we represent redeemed humanity as a great pyramid at whose apex stands our Blessed Lady, we shall be enabled to realize the importance of her role in the work of the redemption. Lines radiating from the apex of that great pyramid represent the streams of life which flow to humanity from her. Not a drop of life comes to us but through her. That's why, in the Christian scheme, Mary is the ideal and the model for every woman. The shadow of our Blessed Lady falls over every woman true to her womanhood. That is the true dignity of woman. It's a strange thing that woman can look her dignity in the face and refuse to accept it. In the world of today, this is one of the most fertile sources of disintegration, woman refusing to take the place she is meant to hold. Now, when a young woman makes a vow of chastity, her profession implies the will to rise to a position which is modeled on that of the Virgin Mother, at the apex of the pyramid of humanity, transmitting life. In order to realize this, she must have, in the order of grace, what corresponds to the power of fecundity in the order of nature. She must develop, by mind and will, this power of spiritual fecundity, this power to live on. She must train herself to be a spiritual mother. Listen very carefully to this. Comparatively few religious have a full understanding of their vocation. A woman who enters the religious state cannot, in a sense, be what she should be, unless she realizes that every human being is potentially her child. It is her duty to impress a certain form on everyone with whom she comes in contact. Too often, she does the opposite. She uses her powers to draw others to herself. She's never meant to attract to herself. She's meant to give always, and in order to give, she must first possess. Her first concern should be to possess in herself a fullness of the life of God. She must desire to possess it ever more and more. She must mold herself on Mary. In Mary, there was a tremendous power of giving, of self-sacrifice. She did not seek to draw others to herself. And so if you are self-seeking, you will ruin yourself and others. Like Eve, you will become a source of perdition. Self must be eliminated from your life. You must train yourself to be generous, to give to everybody, to give impartially, to rise superior to your own petty preferences. If you are to be a spiritual mother, then you must be self-sacrificing. A second, and indeed a most important quality which you must learn from Our Lady, is modesty. Modesty is not to be understood in a small, petty way. The word comes from the Latin for measure and signifies restraint. There must be restraint in all your ways, in your deportment, your language, your bearing. There should be poise, balance, order in all that concerns your dealing with others. Begin with the restraint of your curiosity. Learn to see only what you are meant to see. Withdraw your gaze from everything except from what is useful and important for you to see. This will entail constant mortification. Seek to see only what is beautiful and good, what draws to God. Train yourself to look only at what uplifts. Modesty in the sense of touch is practiced in the control of the hands. Teach your hands to serve only to usefulness, to beneficence, to charity, and never use them for self-satisfaction. Another quality you can learn from Mary is dignity. Its name is derived from the word which signifies worth, and so implies the sense of one's own value. Attend carefully to this. Every woman, by the mere possession of womanhood, possesses something of immense sacredness and worth. Therefore, dignity for you means the recognition of that worth and the resolve to preserve that womanhood as one would preserve a precious jewel. You must yourself regard it with reverence and demand reverence for it from others, both men and women. Womanhood is something sacred because of the role God has given to woman in His plan. Chesterton says that it is unpardonable in a woman to be undignified, and unpardonable in a man to be dignified. As usual, he expresses a profound truth. For us men, there is the battle of life with its stress and its asperities. Woman is the guardian of the sanctities of life, and so dignity is especially demanded in her. The spirit of modern life is to attack everything that contributes to that dignity. In the world in which we live, fashions, games, dress, everything would seem to have as aim the destruction of this dignity, the rejection of which spells the complete degradation of womanhood. To realize motherhood, then, you must be like Mary in all things. Like her, you must be devoted to Jesus. You must foster Him, cherish Him, devote yourself entirely to His interests, giving birth to Him in your own soul and in the souls of others. Every woman, by being what she is meant to be, wields an immense power for good. In the ordinary duties of the day, goodness should radiate from her and impress the souls with whom she comes in contact. There's a wonderful cooperation between God, the Holy Ghost, and our Blessed Lady. Mary chose virginity and received as reward God the Holy Ghost, who is love personified as her spouse. God's personified love formed the sacred humanity of God the Son in her virginal womb and made her the mother of mankind. You also have received the Holy Ghost. He dwells in your souls, and your bodies are His temples. He's dwelling in you to reproduce on a smaller scale, but in a very real way, the purpose He achieved in Mary. He is espoused to you as He was to her, with the object of forming Christ in you and giving Him to others through you. His first work is to mold your souls to that of Mary. In the soul of woman, the work of the Holy Ghost is to form her soul to the spirit of Mary, to the fostering of the life of God in herself and in others. To be like Mary, then, must be the trend and the object of all your desires. The Holy Ghost is in your souls not simply as an ornament, but also to work, and He will respond only when asked. Your appeal must be that He will mold you to the form of Mary. For this work, as in the case of Mary, there is postulated an intense ardor, an intense love of God. Love is the source of fecundity, and through the action of the Holy Ghost in your souls, you will become fertile and fruitful in good. This, then, must be your devotion to our Blessed Lady, not a petty, trivial devotion, but a devotion that goes down to the root of reality. Be as great as God has made you. You are called to be like Mary, and you cannot be like Mary unless you renounce your own interests, your own small concerns for those of Jesus. Mary is the supreme and perfect woman. She's both virgin and mother, and her maternity draws its boundless fecundity from her virginity. She appeared to renounce marriage, but it was only to get it back in a glorified form, being espoused to and made fruitful by the Holy Ghost. She appeared to renounce a family, and yet all ages proclaim her mother. Mary is the mother of the living of all mankind, and so has a boundless family. She gave up supremely, and she got back supremely. She receives a hundredfold for what she seemed to renounce. She appeared to give up the power of transmitting life, and instead, she became the source of life for every child of Adam. That, then, is the meaning of your life of chastity, and that is what it leads to. You do not give up motherhood. You have it sublimated. You renounce it only to receive it back in a more perfect and more glorious form. God never takes anything from us except to give it back a hundredfold. Your life must be, in a very real way, a prolongation of the life of Mary. I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called. Chapter 11. Queen of the Most Holy Rosary. Mary kept all these words, pondering them in her heart. Today being the feast of the Most Holy Rosary, it is only fitting that we give a few moments to the consideration of the value of the Rosary as an expression of our faith, and as an expression of what we can see ever more clearly as one of the most difficult, though one of the most consoling truths of our religion, the extremely intimate and mysterious part played by Our Lady in the work of redemption. Since our infancy, we have been taught the important role played by Our Lady, and have learned it with a kind of hereditary instinct. Yet it is strange how truths with which we've been long familiar take on a new and deeper significance in the light of a sudden illumination, a flash on our minds, scattering the darkness and revealing things in their true perspective. It is like what we experience in a tropical storm. The intense darkness is suddenly lit up by a vivid and intense lightning flash, making trees and even the very leaves on them stand out with a new distinctness. So in our lives, truths which we may have known for years suddenly appear as having been hitherto as darkness compared with the light in which we suddenly see them. We are made aware especially of the harmony of each detail with the others. Everything is now in its true perspective. It seems to me that the crowning grace of faith and of the spiritual life is such a realization of the immense import of the work of our Blessed Lady in our redemption. The intense antagonism of heresy to this truth should make us suspect that. Protestantism is a strange spirit. It is still stranger how many, especially in England and Germany, who have had and still have such an intense devotion to the Old and New Testament, can read, "All nations shall call me blessed," in St. Luke's Gospel, and yet in face of all that, be amazingly eager to brush aside our Blessed Lady and give her no part in the work of our redemption. Their attitude is extraordinary in every way. They hold that she detracts from the Mediator the honor which is his due. This only illustrates the falsity of their attitude of mind, since it is in direct conflict with sacred scripture. Such a mentality illustrates the instinct of heresy, which is really the instinct of the devil, and so points to the far-reaching importance of what is attacked, because the object of the attack must have a significance which we Catholics do not understand or realize. It is not God's fault that the dogma is obscure for us, and sad it is to admit that for some it seems obscure. For God, this role of Our Lady is of vast significance. Let us go back to the origin of things, when God said to our first parents that he would not allow the work of Satan to triumph. It is strange that at that moment he should speak not only of his son, but of the woman. I will put enmities between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed. It is extraordinary how the whole drama of humanity should turn on the conflict between the woman and Satan. And God said, "She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." It would thus seem that all depended on her, and that the conflict lay entirely between Satan and the woman. We do not realize this, and perhaps will not until after our death. The saints did, but we cannot conceive how important her role is, or how influential is her action. God sees it, the devil sees it, but we only dimly. Again, when Isaiah uttered his great prophecy of the incarnation, the main stress is on the rod and the root of Jesse, our Blessed Lady, and not on the flower, our Lord himself, which was to blossom on that rod. And now we come to the rosary. You will excuse the element of autobiography in what I'm going to say, as it will illustrate the truth I wish to stress. When I was a small boy, the May devotions were very impressive and left an extraordinary impression on the minds of children. The devotions were very well attended. The people gathered before a picture of Our Lady of Perpetual Succor with candles lighting around it, where they recited the rosary with the priest. Somehow, Our Lady was made very essential, very central, as the attention of the whole congregation was drawn to her. All seemed to converge on her for the time, rather than on the main altar where the Blessed Sacrament was reserved. There was a strange appeal in the reiteration of the invocations, a potency and mystery, a sense of the confidence of children, as if the whole world was lifted to the supernatural, where sweetness replaced all the hardness, coldness, and hurts of this life. These May evenings recreated something real, and placed us in a realm where all the hardness and bitterness were removed, and an air of otherworldliness and unearthly sweetness remained. Before I went to school, I remember wondering when the priest gave out the rosary and named the joyful, sorrowful, and glorious mysteries, why he should speak of something not relating to the Hail Mary, which we were reciting. I wondered what could be the reason and the connection between these events in our Lord's life and the rosary. I could never see why we should introduce these other things when talking to the Blessed Virgin. My child mind could not solve it, and it has taken long years to realize that the connection is essential, not merely accidental, that it is not a haphazard way invented by the Church to help us to say the rosary without distractions. It is nothing so artificial as that. The Church was guided by the Holy Ghost in so planning the rosary. The whole Christian dogma demands that all the mysteries of salvation should revolve around Our Lady in a way we cannot fully understand. Human reason judges otherwise. Typical of this is the Protestant mind, which maintains that they should revolve around the person of our Lord. That would seem to us the more perfect way, but God sees otherwise. Someone has spoken of the humility of God, a very daring expression, but there is a profound truth in it, as it seems that in all the work of God, he strives to efface himself and uses a human person as his medium, Our Lady, who is human through and through, one completely of this earth, human in everything. God, in his extraordinary condescension, makes the whole series of mysteries revolve around the person of our Blessed Lady, like so many orbs and planets round their center. Always the mysteries seem to revolve around the Blessed Virgin, as if she, not her son, had the central role. This, however, does not take place in a way that effaces our Lord, but in one which harmonizes completely with the truth that our Lord is mediator. Beginning with the Annunciation, we get the first insight into Mary's role of mediation. Our Lady's purity, her holiness of soul, and above all her faith, started the whole revolution of the mysteries and established the harmony between them. We admire her faith especially because, remember, She was invited to take up a unique position when she was asked to become the Mother of God. Faith is the pivot of all the mysteries, and because she believed, Our Lady is put at the forefront in the Annunciation. In the Visitation, the second mystery, we see her already as the instrument of salvation and sanctification. She went with haste into the hill country of Judea, and the effect of her coming to the house of Elizabeth shows her as literally the bearer of salvation. The soul of John was filled with the Holy Ghost, and the very sound of her voice generated prophecy, so that Elizabeth uttered these memorable words, "Blessed art thou among women," thereby revealing the immense potency of this young virgin. Again, in the Nativity, we reflect on the fact that the sacred humanity of Jesus was formed from her own flesh and blood, so that it is part of herself, as every child is of its mother. This fact again shows us how she has brought salvation into the world. That humanity has been taken from her is a reversal of the original order. Eve has been taken from Adam. God has followed a policy of reverse in the second economy, according to the theologians. Salvation now comes from the woman, while woman came from man in the first plan. In the Presentation, Our Lady comes to present the victim in the temple. She comes to offer the victim which will rescue the human race from the power of Satan. She comes of her own bidding, and lest the reason of his coming might be obscure, Simeon, who had come by the Spirit into the temple, is there to explain and let us see that she was making a sacrifice in allowing the sword to be plunged into her soul and in surrendering her divine Son for the salvation of mankind. She seemed to be ransoming him with the doves. In reality, she was offering him for the sacrifice of 33 years later, for in that sacrifice Mary was co-offerer with Christ. The finding in the temple is a most wonderful mystery, which we can never really fathom. It is in truth one of the most interesting of the whole series. There's a possible symbolism in the loss and finding. Mankind, through its own fault, had lost God for many ages, and now, after groping for centuries, finds him at last through Mary. She finds him for us. Through her, we have recovered God in the full meaning of the French word recouvrer, which implies more than our English word recover. In the three sorrowful mysteries, the agony, the scourging, and the crowning with thorns, there's no mention of our Blessed Lady, and yet we have the instinctive belief that in spirit she saw all and accepted all long before. We do not need the revelations of the saints to tell us all that. What a piteous picture she presents to our contemplation. She was associated with all these sorrowful scenes, but not allowed to indulge in her sorrow, but to will it. Her part was not to protest, but to accept, to fulfill all she had promised in the temple. Thine own soul a sword shall pierce. The word pierce in the scripture contains no exaggeration, but is of fearful accuracy. The spirit is simple, and so there is no place untouched. All is pierced, torn, and rent. Her immaculate heart was transfixed. In the carrying of the cross and the crucifixion, our Lord brings her in to show us in a vivid and dramatic way her role. She cannot turn away her eyes or veil her face from the terrible sight. It is hard to look on one who is dear to us plunged in suffering. Yet Mary had to do all this. At the crucifixion, the consummation, she is co-sufferer with the God-man. In union with him, she wills our salvation. She wills the sacrifice of her Son, not merely by accepting it, but by positively willing it. She loved mankind so much that she willed to surrender our Lord to the tortures of Calvary for men. It was no mere acceptance, but she was there as co-offerer and co-redemptrix. Again, the whole plan of the Passion shows her protagonistic role all through. In the glorious mysteries, this is even more fully shown. Our Lord appeared to her first. Why? Because her faith alone survived these 3 days. She was the ark of salvation because in her alone, not even in the apostles, as we know, the spark of faith survived during the 3 days. Mary's faith is the explanation of the rosary's singular efficacy in preserving the faith among Christians, especially in times of trial and in persecution. In the Ascension and the descent of the Holy Ghost, there is also pointed reference to Our Lady's presence. She was in the midst of the apostles. How different from our human views. Suppose we had to plan things, we would have arranged that she go to heaven with our Lord at the Ascension. His work was done on earth, but not hers. He lives on in his mystical body, and so Our Lady must be there to foster the mystical Christ. This is the reason why our Blessed Lady had to remain all those long years, 15 according to tradition, on earth after the Ascension of our Lord. All that time she was a true mother to the infant church, the mystic Christ. Her counsels, her faith, her revelation of the mysteries which she had kept and pondered in her heart, the potency of her prayers, prepared the apostles for the descent of the Holy Ghost and for their subsequent work. The Assumption and the crowning are peculiarly her own. In the latter, we see God crowning her as if she had been the author of salvation, which in a sense is true, for was she not co-offerer in her Son's sacrifice? She had to surrender Christ, to sacrifice him for us men and our salvation. She had shared in the whole scheme of redemption by the suffering in every fiber of her soul. And now, in heaven, she is crowned with glory, a fitting reward for her life of love and sacrifice. All this is revolting to the Protestant mind, and we also shrink somewhat from it because we're tainted with Protestantism. We tend to look on hers as a mere mechanical role, but Our Lady's agency has been an immensely positive one. She was not a mere passive instrument, but she played in the work of redemption a very definite part which God wishes us to understand. The Rosary is a compendium of our faith, the faith of Catholics, not of Protestants. In it, we have everything, not in abstract terms, but in the concrete form of the mysteries, as portrayed with the emotions and feelings of a woman's soul. We begin the Rosary with the Creed, a compendium of all the mysteries of our faith, down to the four last things. The Our Father establishes the relation of Father and Son between us and God. The mysteries follow as the consequence of that, and in the Hail Mary, we have a glorification of Mary for starting the whole train of these mysteries. Like children who delight in the reiteration of what they find satisfactory, we never tire of the repetition of this chant of her greatness. Children are a very interesting study, and a study which sheds great light on our religion. While they delight in having a thing repeated again and again, the adult seeks reality and change. Spirituality finds reality in what is abiding, not in what is continuously changing. For spirituality, the abiding reality never changes, but ever presents new facets. It is ever new and yet strangely old. We see the symbolism of this in the attitude of the child as expressed in the characteristic phrase, "Do it again." The Rosary is the prayer of the child, repeating over and over again the intensely satisfying fact that a human person found favor with God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. This is the reality of all time, and we charm ourselves and Our Lady by repeating over and over again that she has won favor with God, that she is the cause of all our weal, all our happiness. It is an inexhaustible wonder how we owe all to her. Then the Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, expresses her power of intercession. We are not like you. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Tertullian says very beautifully somewhere that when we are praying together, we are like a group of children catching hands and surrounding a father to ask for something. In the Rosary, a corona, we surround our Blessed Lady as children and coax her. It is a coaxing prayer, calling to her mind all that was hers, the glories and the benefits bestowed on her, so that she may give us all we desire. We constrain her by our reiteration. The rationalists cannot understand this. They have a supreme scorn for such reiteration. But that is the child's way, and the way God meant for us. This is the way of the rosary. Let the praises and the use of the rosary be more fully and more clearly shown forth to Christians of every rank in life. Let the young obtain strength to restrain the growing impulse to sin, and to keep the purity of the mind safe and unspotted. Let the aged seek in it rest, solace, and peace in their anxieties and difficulties. To those who devote themselves to Catholic action, may it bring fresh stimulus and encouragement, so that they may more eagerly and more diligently press forward the work of the apostleship that they have undertaken. And to those suffering in every way, especially to those in the last agony of death, may it bring comfort and make more bright the hope of eternal happiness. Chapter 12 in the book Our Blessed Mother. The True Greatness of Mary. Yea, rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. The whole Christian world owes an immense debt of gratitude to St. Francis of Assisi because of the idea born of his genius, which issued in the structure of the first Christmas crib. The crib brings vividly before our imagination a representation of that great mystery of love, the Incarnation. All down the ages, men have striven to perfect the work of St. Francis. Children are impressed by this concrete representation as no other lesson could impress them. As we gaze on these images, usually of no great artistic value, we see the animals, the shepherds, and St. Joseph. But especially do our eyes wander from the child to his mother, and from the mother to her child. We're filled with the thought of Mary's greatness. He was her child, and yet he was the God of heaven and earth. Even here there is a danger for us, a danger of gliding into false values, and a corrective becomes necessary. It is a corrective that God found necessary to apply on at least two occasions during his public ministry. He found it necessary to put things into their proper order of worth. We remember the incident when our divine Lord was preaching to the crowd, and a woman cried out in wonder and admiration, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee." She praised his blessed mother. Our Lord paused in his discourse. His thoughts may have wandered back to Bethlehem and the first night he was ever held in Mary's arms. He too saw Mary's greatness, but he knew where her real greatness lay. The words of the woman who had just spoken suggested that Mary's greatness rested in the mere fact of the divine maternity. But this is not fully the truth. The divine maternity was a glorious privilege. It was, as it were, the root of Mary's greatness. Nevertheless, if we consider the divine maternity merely in itself, and apart from the graces with which Mary was adorned in view of it, considered in that isolated way, it did not constitute the true greatness of Mary. That true greatness lay rather in the sanctifying grace which she possessed, in an altogether outstanding degree within her soul. Mary, with the help of God's grace, and by her own free cooperation, had heard the word of God and kept it. She could be addressed by an angel as full of grace. Therein lay her greatness. Our divine Lord would have us realize the true greatness of his mother, and so to the woman who had spoken, he answered, "Yea, rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." On another occasion, when Mary sought to draw Jesus away from the multitudes so that he might take a little food and rest, his eyes wandered over the crowd of listeners, and he said, "Who is my mother? Whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Our Lord insisted on that point. Mary was undoubtedly great, but he would insist that she was so because of the love she bore to God. The Incarnation was a subject of eulogium to Mary because it was an indication of what she was in herself, not because of the physical relation with God which the Incarnation established. It was her inconceivable gracefulness that captivated God. It is important to understand this. What was true of Mary up to the age of 16 years was true of her all her life long. Her gaze never rested on the human features of her divine child without her seeing through them the divinity. Mary was always worshiping the Godhead in her Son. There is yet another corrective which is necessary to be applied. Office, as such, means nothing in God's sight. It is a great thing to be the vicar of Christ on earth, yet if a simple, humble man has one degree of sanctity more than the Pope, he is far more preferable in God's eyes. Grace is the only thing worthwhile, the only thing of value in God's sight. Mothers often desire to have a son, a priest. This desire is laudable if they mean a holy priest, but a son, not a priest, who is one degree holier, is much more preferable. Office counts for nothing. This is true of Mary herself, the Mother of God. We must think of the Incarnation only in terms of Mary's interior life. It was at the time of the Annunciation that Mary's true greatness was shown. We know how Mary was troubled at the angel's message. We know, too, the profound reason of her agitation. She was receiving an invitation to come closer to God, to enter into depths of mystical life which are inconceivable to us, and Mary shrank back. Try to realize that Mary's soul was one that had to progress from day to day. It was this progress that earned for her in heaven a place above patriarchs and prophets, above angels and saints, above even the burning cherubim and seraphim. She earned this because of the divine life within her soul. Mary was invited to occupy this lofty position, and at the same time, she realized what the acceptance of this invitation would cost nature. No wonder that mighty soul was troubled. She saw the appalling depths of sacrifice that would be wrought in her, not because of any sinfulness in herself, but because of the mission she had to fulfill. She knew this sacrifice would be paid by the flesh of her flesh and bone of her bone. She knew the scriptures and realized that from the moment she uttered her fiat, that child would be at once her joy and her sorrow, both immeasurable. The cross was ever before her mind. Impending suffering is usually harder than the actual suffering itself. Her child was given to her only to be torn from her later. Already she saw his mangled body. Already she saw her babe laid on the cross, and at the sight, a chill like a dagger passed across her extremely sensitive soul. She was allowed to have no illusions. When the boy was but 6 weeks old, Simeon's prophecy came to confirm what she already knew. This child is set for the fall and for the resurrection of many in Israel, and thine own soul a sword shall pierce. That is the price Mary had to pay for her ascent to the bosom of the Father. That was the price of her title, Mother of God. No wonder there was no room for an outburst of gladness at the declaration of her sinlessness. God was inviting her to come more close to him, and the acceptance of that invitation meant the cross. It was a dreadful cross to present to anyone so finely sensitive as Mary. She was supersensitive and very young. No wonder our divine Lord corrected the woman who spoke up from the crowd. Mary's motherhood of Jesus was a very small thing in comparison with becoming more divine at such a cost. Mary was free. She could have refused and still have remained a friend of God. True, she could not fall from grace, but she could have failed to rise to the dizzy heights of sanctity now offered to her. In Mary, there is a complete absence of eagerness. The quietness of the scene cannot but impress us. When Mary has fully accepted, in an attitude of dignified calm, she asks the angel, "How shall this be done, because I know not man?" The angel then unfolds to her the mode, the power, and the operation of the Holy Ghost. Then Mary utters her, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Think of all that means in terms of reality. In the lives of all the saints, there are moments parallel to this moment in Mary's life, the moments when the saints were faced with decisions fraught with momentous consequence for their whole spiritual life, are faint though real images of Mary's position here. In other words, this is a scene in the mystical life of Mary. It is not merely a scene in the physical life of our divine Lord. Notice the courage, the fortitude of Mary when it is a question of God's good pleasure. Mary's reason told her that this act was pleasing to God, and therefore, because she loved God, she consented. Her love of mankind also made her consent, because her child was to come as the Savior of the human race. Mary's enthusiastic for God's glory, and that enthusiasm nerved her to face the issue with fortitude. Remember always that Mary was a human being. She needed fortitude to face the cross. Again, look at her faith. The God she worshipped, the God whom the Old Testament depicted for her as the Lord of hosts and the God of armies, this God of might and majesty, become her child. Tremendous thought, equaled only by the immensity of her faith. We will continue with the true greatness of Mary from the book Our Blessed Mother on tape number 4. Please join us.